Standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, you'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we continue on in the exposition and come this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, but I want us to drop back to the last verse of chapter 4, verse 18, and then we'll read forward verse 8. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Let us hear and attend to the Word of God. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, be destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given to us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yet well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. I've tried to capture something of the tone and spirit and the theme and meaning of 2 Corinthians by calling the series Advanced Christianity. And I mentioned to you from the very beginning, in saying advanced Christianity, we don't mean that in a way of pride or accomplishment, that we're more advanced in our Christian faith than others and that we think we're better in the... No, I mean how we advance and how God sees us through. And I think this morning we have one of those portions of Scripture that really brings that to the very fore and to its highest pitched note. And that is, advancing in the Christian life ultimately means a change of residence. For Christian believers, we are always advancing toward heaven. And I think that's one of the values that we have in the sustained exposition of Scripture. It's a little bit surprising to us that this comes here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. We've been dealing with quite a lot that Paul has brought before us here in 2 Corinthians. And so it is wonderful to see how the Holy Spirit unfolds and develops that thought. And at the right place, He brings us to that encouragement concerning our advancing toward heaven. So we have this morning in verses 1 through 8 a reminder that we are resident aliens, in the sense, theologically speaking, that Christians are citizens of heaven. As elsewhere throughout Scripture, we don't have here a continuing city. Our national allegiance is not here on earth. That doesn't mean we don't seek to be good citizens, but it means that there is something that transcends that. One of the things that I appreciate is having an international congregation and people that have come from all over the world. Isn't that wonderful? To see the kingdom of God unveiled before our very eyes, and what Jesus said about the temple should be a place of prayer for all kinds of people. And we view that and we see that as what the true body of Jesus Christ is and what the church is to be. So in a little way, I really delight in that. And I thank the Lord for that. And I thank Him that we are also reminded to keep priorities and balances within our lives, that we are not citizens here below, but rather we are advancing toward heaven in our final and full citizenship. Now, we drop back and read verse 18 of chapter 4. The last verse of chapter 4, we read that carrying us forward, that there is intended contrast that the Apostle Paul uses here as he, in verse 1, talks about the contrast between the permanent dwelling, our heavenly and eternal house, and in contrast, that's going to be the replacement for the impermanent tent or body. But there's also something that I want to make you aware of. There's a change of reality that we will experience. And I don't want you to miss that, because I know we can focus in on the wonders and we have a lot of questions about what does that mean that there is a house or a dwelling for us in heaven that's eternal when we leave this physical body. Well, there's more to it in that Paul talks about that transition also involves a change in the reality that we experience. So here we see the contrast between the eternal and the temporary, and we see how the Apostle Paul has been leading up to this. If you remember back in chapter 4, he talked about the physical body and the mortal flesh. We talked about how this is not dualism. That was a then and now, a very poisonous teaching, that the body is not a prison house for the soul. This is not something that we need to escape, but we are rather inhabited and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are a temple of God, and we are a part of that greater temple that God is building, of a living temple. And here Paul goes on to talk about a dwelling place in heaven that we can be assured of even when we depart this life, in reference to our physical body and our mortal flesh, and we have the hope of the resurrection. But what about the intermediate state? What about the time between when a Christian dies and their body is buried or goes back to the earth, and the time of the final resurrection? That's called the intermediate state. And the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about that, but I think we have the passage this morning to give us hope and assurance about it. You may remember the biblical motif of the tent or tabernacle. Remember when the people came out of Egypt in the Exodus, God delivered them, and then they wandered in the wilderness and they lived in tents, and God provided for them so that they didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. Their tents didn't wear out. God provided them food and water. All of that became an important motif that was followed through Scripture. The Scripture says that in the incarnation, the Son of God pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And then also that he, in the transfiguration on the mount, communed with Moses and Elijah about his what? His exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is a motif that follows us through Scripture, and it's intended to give us and to paint a picture for us, to be an object lesson for us of our transition from this world into the next world, from this reality into the ultimate reality, from this life into heaven. And that's what Paul starts dealing with here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5 that we as Christian believers know, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, be destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is our Christian hope. Paul's going to go on to talk about faith and not sight in this very context. The word know here is a word that is more than just a gained knowledge. It's not just by study or intellectual knowledge. Actually, the word here reflects on intuitive witness, that we have an understanding, we have a grasping, we have an inkling by the witness of the Holy Spirit to the Scriptures. Through faith, we know that this is what God has promised for us. He has promised us heaven. And I think this is the point where the Scriptures reach the highest theme for our encouragement in faith. It's a bit of a challenge for us, isn't it, in different times in our life. I think there's a challenge right now, I can tell you, in this congregation, just simply because I know as pastor, there is a significant spread of people's experience and interest and concern about heaven. Many of our young people are just starting out in life and looking before them, and they're thinking, there's a whole lot to do in this life and in this world, a lot they want to experience, and it's like, heaven's good, but I don't know that I really want it right now. And then there are others of us who have come through a lot, and to the point where we're with the Apostle Paul groaning and saying, Lord, I'm ready anytime. Our faith grows and is strengthened. And we're not cavalier about this life or about the reality of death. But we have a hope that builds and escalates. And that's what Paul is writing about here. How it escalates in us. What the Holy Spirit witnesses to that we know by faith that we have a heavenly dwelling place. And so that brings up some questions. I do think Paul is dealing, as I already mentioned to you here, with the intermediate state. He's not dealing, as in 1 Corinthians 15, with the final resurrection. And there's not a whole lot in Scripture about the intermediate state. I think that it's something we need to recognize. And it of course, promotes some questions for us. And among those questions, does the soul exist without the body? Well, let me try to answer that by saying, let's step back and look before And here we know there is no preexistence of disembodied souls. False teachings, cults teach that. And world religions teach that there is a preexistence of the soul without the body. And that's the basis for reincarnation and some other teachings, false teachings, some of them going by the name of Christian. And they're not biblical and they're not Christian. The Bible does not teach in any way a preexistence of the disembodied soul. That doesn't mean that in the infinite mind of God, God knows. But it means that there is a definite time and space reality to human existence and human identity. As a matter of fact, we're going to reflect on more of that tonight from Psalm 139 in terms of discrete personhood. And so there is no preexistence of disembodied souls. So what is the status of Christian believers after death and before the final resurrection? That's a very legitimate question. And from this passage this morning, what I hope to encourage you and comfort you with is that there is provision for this intermediate state by the biblical assurance that we are not left soul naked. That's the very term that the Apostle Paul uses. And I know there are some more questions here than maybe we have answers for, but I do want to ask you to turn in the back of your hymnal this morning to the Westminster Confession of Faith. There is a passing reference that I want you to see. If you'll turn to page 867, you'll find there chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. This is chapter 32 in our edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want you to note the title of the chapter, of the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. Those are not necessarily synonymous, okay? So look at section 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them, the souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And I think here, again, in showing much wisdom, the Westminster Divines don't go beyond what Scripture says, but suggest to us there's more than we know. All right, do you get that? Waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments of utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made comfortable to his own, or conformable rather, to his own glorious body. So the Westminster Confession hints at us to us here that, which the Apostle Paul addresses this morning as well, that there may be more questions than we have answers, but of this we can be assured: we are not left in soul nakedness. Souls are not left disembodied. God has made a provision. It is not the full redemption of our body, and it is not the resurrected and glorified body that we will have at the time of Christ's return. But of this we can be assured: God has made provision. Not only that, but Paul goes on to say God has prepared us for the provision he has made, that we will not be left soul naked, intermediate between death and the final resurrection. Do you have more questions? So do I, but I don't have any more answers. That's about it. But let's look at this scripture more fully this morning. Paul goes on to say that we have a house not made with hands. Now, you may be familiar with that term. It's used throughout Scripture, and it has to do with the work of God, something that is not of this creation. He's talking about something that is beyond the order of procreation and human reproduction. There is something different. It's a house not made with hands. I think a helpful idea here is to consider this passage as including something more than individuality. I know that when we read the Scriptures, we're prone very often just to read them in an individualistic mindset. And of course, they do apply to us individually. What could be more intimate and individual than God talking about our death and our discrete being, and that we're not lost? Do you know what God is saying to us? That in death, we're not lost. We're not subsumed into world soul. We're not just scattered into the dust and ashes. That's the false teachings of the world and human imagination and false religions. No, we are discreetly known and kept by God. Not only, as you will see this morning, as God prepared a place for us, a house and habitation not made with hands, but God has prepared us for it. And so I want you to think of this passage in a little broader context, not just individually, but how you are a part of something else. In other words, Jesus said that God is building a mansion, or that he is going to prepare a mansion for us, a mansion which has what? Many rooms. Do you know that in God's mansion, in his great palace of heaven, you have a room with your name on it? That's something glorious. And that's where Jesus used that analogy to us to give us hope and encouragement. We're not forgotten. We're not just cast off. We're not left wondering. No, we have a room with our name on it that God has made in the palace of the great king that Jesus returned to and said he prayed for the glory that we would behold his glory with the Father. Why? Because we have residence in the palace. Doesn't that give you hope? It gives me joy and hope. And not only that, you know, the Bible talks about we are a part of a living body. And that living body is what? Made up of many parts. We're not all the nose. We're not all the ear. We're not all the eye. And because the ear and the nose have a tuft with one another, it doesn't mean they're not necessary. And what is it that the Lord Jesus is doing by the Holy Spirit? He is perfecting and beautifying his body, his bride. That's another glorious teaching of Scripture that we know is ultimate, fulfilled in terms of heaven, the perfecting and the purifying and the beautifying of the bride of Christ. And we're a part of that body. We're not all the same. We don't lose our individuality. But we also are livingly connected to the greater body. And the same thing is true about the temple. I didn't put that reference in, but I just thought about it. When the Bible says that God is building a temple, Peter writes about that. Not a temple made with hands, but a temple made of living worshipers, of living stones. So these scriptures are using those motifs and those examples of what God is doing in ways that are beyond our comprehension. And so I do think it's helpful to think about this intermediate state after the Christian believer dies, but before the final resurrection, that we are not left in soul nakedness, that God has built a house for us, a habitation, a place. And I don't know any more than what Scripture says here about it, other than that we're called in faith to find comfort for it. I do think that historical theology helps us here a little bit in the distinctions about the church. Some dispute over these, but I think they're very solidly biblical. We talk about the church visible and the church invisible. There's overlapping there, and I believe we get and understand the distinctions and their biblical validation. I don't know if you're as familiar also in the history of the doctrine of the church. We talk about the church militant, and that is the church on earth that is prosecuting the kingdom of God. Now, once again, you know my view. I believe the church is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I distinguish that between the universal sovereignty that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit exercise over all creation. But there is a mediatorial kingship. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And again, I've used this biblical analogy many times. Of what is Jesus the head? Jesus is the head of his body, the church. Of what is Jesus the bridegroom? He is the bridegroom of his bride, the church. Of what is Jesus the king, the mediatorial king? He is the mediatorial king of his kingdom, the church. And I believe that's so important. I believe it's been lost sight of and brought about a lot of confusion. One aspect and teaching of the doctrine of the church is the church militant, that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, but it shall go on to victory. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is assured of victory. His kingdom under his headship, our great captain of salvation, our great king of righteousness. And furthermore, the church is referred to as the church triumphant. That those who have died in faith have gone on to heaven in this intermediate state. They are a part of the church triumphant in heaven that the Apostle Paul writes about and says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. He quotes from Isaiah. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Elsewhere, he talks about the assurance of those who have gone on. The Bible has other passages talking to us about the believers in heaven. One of the most poignant is the martyrs under the altar who are crying out and praying for the vengeance of Christ to be brought against his enemies. And so the church is triumphant in heaven. And there is the church latent. We don't hear that much about the church latent. from the Latin meaning to be hidden, or that which is further being discovered. You see, what God is doing with His church is continuing. There is a continuing purpose of God. We are a part of that, beloved. We sometimes think we're small and insignificant. We sometimes gather in here almost with a woe is me, maybe a cave mentality, almost as if we're hiding. We're not hiding from the world. The angels see our worship. They're enthralled by it. And we need to recognize we are a part of the church latent in the purpose of God. He has a purpose for us right now and right here in our lives with significance and with witness and with assurance and faith. We're a part of something far greater than ourselves in the living body of Christ, in the living temple of the Lord in heaven, of which we are connected by union with Christ. We are a part of that hidden work of God that He is displaying and making known, and that in covenant generations we hope for our children and our grandchildren, and generations have come to thousands of those who honor my name. So never lose hope. Don't look with the eyes of faith. Don't look at these empty seats. Lift your gaze to heaven and in faith recognize the great innumerable company of those on earth and in heaven. And that's who the Lord sees, and that we're a part of that in the church latent. And then, of course, there is the church to be glorified. That's what we're all pressing toward and desiring and praying about, and have a groaning expectation that the Apostle Paul talks about in this passage. For when the Lord's full purpose and the church latent has come to be, then the church will be glorified and time will be no more. Be assured, Jesus is coming again. He's coming in great wonder beyond what our imagination can grasp. I think it's silly. I have patience with it, but it's silly to talk about the way the world will see Jesus' return is on cell phones. We don't live by flesh. We live by faith. What God is doing will far transcend anything of human imagination. Well, will we try to put God in a silly box like that? That just doesn't rise to the glories of Scripture that lays before us hope. And so I would say, let us not get sidetracked by speculations while missing the obvious theological benefits that are laid before us, that are presented before us like a banquet to lavish us with hope and assurance. Do you remember that in this context, I pointed out to you, and we used Psalm 116 again this morning as a confession of our faith, that Paul references Psalm 116. Now, a part of Psalm 116 is verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And I'm not ashamed to say to you, I don't doubt in saying to you that part of the Apostle Paul's line of thought here comes out of his meditation on that psalm. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul is saying to us is that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So precious is it that He's prepared a house for you, a dwelling in heaven. Don't worry about what happens when you die. You're discreetly owned by God. You're never thrown away or forgotten. He's made a palace in heaven with a room with your name on it. He'll never forget you. You'll never be lost. And that's the encouragement and the joy that the Apostle Paul rises to here in this text. We go on to verses 2 and 4, and he tells us there, 2 through 4, that there's a new habitation and a new wardrobe. Isn't that something? Not only do we get a new house or a room in a spectacular palace, we also get a fitting wardrobe to be dressed for the occasion. That's the analogy that the apostle uses here. Look at verses 2 through 4. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, our dwelling, our house, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So the believer's groaning in this passage is not so much from sorrow and afflictions. Paul has dealt with that in previous chapters leading up to this, that we do have heaviness and heartbrokenness and pain and suffering. He's talked about the afflictions. He's talked about it in the mortal flesh. He's talked about how it affected his soul. But here he's not talking about groanings that way. He's talking about the groanings that are a longing for a great release, to be freed from the burdens to be freed from the hurts and the afflictions, to be freed from being so bounded, and even in times, I think, of doubt, to be freed from all of that. The great release, the longing that we have for a promised change, the desire for transformation. He already talked about that, leading us up to this, the transformation that is promised. To be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. That's the way he describes it. He makes a contrast between the tent and the body that is in this life and the habitation and being clothed in heaven. And so what does that mean in verses 3 and 4? Well, through death, believers are not left soul naked. That's what Paul says. We're not left unclothed. Our souls are not left bare. But rather, we're to remember heaven is something better and more wonderful than we can ask or think. We don't even have the right questions to ask. We don't have the mind or the imagination for the reality to even ponder what God has prepared for us. There's a number of scriptures. A couple came to my mind in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You say you can't get your head around it? You just can't quite figure out what God's going to do? Well, good. Leave it at that and say, it's exceedingly beyond all that we could ask or think. But God's doing it, and he's promised it to us. And then also from 1 Corinthians, I told you, Paul quotes from Isaiah 64. He says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God has prepared for those who love him. It's not something we can figure out by our own intellect or imagination. But how? God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, beloved, before us this morning, there is a deep thing. What is the state of Christian believers who die in faith before the final resurrection? I will say to you what Paul says here. We go through a transition from this earthly tent to a heavenly house, and we are clothed and fitted out for that habitation that God has for us, and that as such, we are not left soul naked. It's not the final resurrection of the body. That's something else. But whatever it is, we are not left soul naked in the presence of God. So I think this is personally comforting. It gives me hope. I thank the Lord to come to this passage in the scriptures here. But you know what? It goes beyond just me. As I was praying and thinking about this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I've used that verse numerous times in funerals. You know what it also gives me comfort for? Our beloved ones, our beloved Christian family members or church family members who have died and have gone on to be with the Lord. How my soul is comforted to know what has happened. They are clothed, fitted out for the heavenly dwelling place to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. I've used that scripture many times. And so what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is we have no fear to doubt how wonderful, when we talk about celebration, when we talk about Christian believers who have gone on, have been promoted, all the various terms that we use, we are bona fide from Scripture in saying they are in the presence of the Lord. And not just that, not by a bare presence or a bare knowledge, as it were. They have been fitted. They have been clothed. They have been given the key to their room in heaven until the final resurrection. And that, I think, is what the Apostle Paul says. They have been swallowed up in life. Remember we talked about in chapter 4 how unbelievers are blinded and perishing in death. And what is the contrast that the Apostle Paul says for us who are believers here? To move from this mortal flesh and this reality. And it's amazing, the terminology that's used here, to be swallowed up by life. I don't even know that we can fully grasp the idea. Because oftentimes we think of being swallowed up in a negative way. I'm swallowed by my sorrows. I'm sinking in despair. And no, Paul turns that on its head and says, no, we're completely immersed, engulfed. and the love of God swallowed up in life. That just thrills me. And it builds my faith and encouragement. And so Paul tells us in verses 5 through 8 as we conclude this morning that we have a new home guarantee. Look at verses 5 through 8. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So, as we reflect upon this, I know that you all recognize this as I do, that in this fallen world, everything breaks down and every living thing dies. But God has prepared, God has fashioned, God has wrought in us. And it's really interesting how Paul uses the same word in two different tenses here for a thoroughly completed work. That's what he says here in verse 5. Now, he who has prepared a thoroughly completed work, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. If you look back at chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul used the same word in a different tense as an ongoing process, a thoroughly working out process, he says in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in a thoroughly working out process for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What is that? Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. Now, he who is thoroughly worked out for us, this very thing, that's the exceeding weight of glory. That God has worked out in us this very thing. What is the very thing that he's worked out in us and that he's given the Holy Spirit as a witness and guarantee of? Everything that we've been talking about, what it means to have a heavenly room in the palace and to be clothed and fitted to be in the presence of God in Christ before the final resurrection. And so we're right to think of Jesus preparing a palace for us. That's what he said. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. The rooms equate to mansions, but they're rooms within the palace. We're right to think and to reflect upon that, that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. But Paul says something with a shade of difference here. It doesn't say God has prepared a place for us. He says God has prepared us for the place. Jesus has gone to prepare the place for us, and God has prepared us for the place that Jesus says we will be received to. So let me simply say this, beloved. According to God the Father, you belong in heaven. Isn't that a great comfort? According to God the Father, we who believe belong in heaven. So, I think we can all kind of get the idea here when I talk about the dream house. What would happen if your dream house, which I all know you have, your dream house, all of a sudden you got news that the down payment was made on your dream house? Not only was the down payment made, the plans were laid out and the house has been built. And you know what? It's been paid for in full and the key has been given to you. You're just waiting to move in. That's what Paul says here. We have a new home guarantee that the Holy Spirit guarantees us as the earnest or the deposit, the down payment, that the Lord Jesus has built this palace in his Father's presence with rooms with our names on it where we belong. And he has deposited the key with us with this promise. I am preparing you to be ready to move in. Your room's ready. And when the time is right, I've given you the key and you're going to move in. This to me fills my heart with comfort, assurance, and hope. It doesn't confuse me with any kind of thoughts about, leaving this life. Or I'm just comforted in knowing God's timing is right. Knowing that my room in heaven is prepared and ready. That the Holy Spirit is the key deposited within my soul that witnesses to faith. And that when the time is right that God is preparing for, I'll simply move in and be welcomed by my Father. So, we conclude with verses 6 through 8 that we're waiting to move into the heavenly anteroom. I did phrase it that way because it's not the final resurrection. I know that there are questions about, well, what does that mean? What kind of, well, we have a body. I mean, if it's not a disembodied soul, we're not left soul naked, but it's not the resurrected body. I don't have answers for that. This is the best way I know to explain it in the context. Before the final resurrection, after our death and before the final resurrection, we move into the heavenly anteroom. It's the room that leads to the big room. And so, with faith, confidence, working, it prepares in us good pleasure over the promise of being present with the Lord. It's a good pleasure. It gives me pleasure to think about it. And like I said, it's not like I have some confusion or some tension over death or that I'm courting death. I don't even really think about death. I think about heaven. It's a good pleasure to think about heaven. So this body is not a prison house of the soul. Rather, this body is an earthen vessel or a jar of clay, and the treasure has been deposited in it, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit that the key opens the door to our room in heaven. We are promised to have glorification, but before that glorification, transformation comes, and we are not left soul naked between the time of our death and the time of the final resurrection. And of that, beloved, I want you to take good hope and good pleasure. And as we receive the Lord's Supper this morning, I want it to remind you that the Lord did not, God the Father did not spare His only Son. Don't doubt what He has prepared for you who believe. You know, this is not the table of Brookwood Presbyterian Church, it's the Lord's table. And we want to be a house of all kinds of people who come here to pray and worship the Lord because our citizenship is in heaven. And the Lord gives us this to enhance and assure and comfort us that there is something far more lavish in heaven for us. Don't think of this Lord's Supper as being something sparse, a little piece of bread and a little bit of juice or wine. It's symbolic of a much greater reality. I love what our Confession of Faith says, that it is with a less outward glory, but with fuller revealed spiritual meaning, because it testifies to us of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, and that we are united, livingly united. Death is swallowed up in life through the bread of life and through the wine of life. This is the blessing of the Lord to us. So let us pray and prepare our hearts that we might receive with gladness and with joy, that it be a good pleasure to contemplate that what this Lord's Supper promises us is that we will one day be beyond this. This is but a pledge of something better that God has given us. Our hymn of preparation.